This is August the 7th, the year 2022, the year of our Lord 2022. Our title today is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that's where our reading is, and the title is Loud Fools and Quiet Heroes. Loud Fools and Quiet Heroes. Before I begin, I want to say that this is a very special day for Ruth and I. This is our 40th wedding anniversary today. Thank you. And we see from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 from last week, verse 9 says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." So we saw last week that our admonition from the first 10 verses was essentially this: life is hard. And to try to figure out how the algorithm works, about if I do this, will God bless me with that? There's no code. So stop trying to crack the code. It doesn't exist. Our job is to obey God's commands, is to seek to please God, to live righteously according to his word, and to let God do with that whatever God will do with that. We don't get a cause, we don't get to figure out a cause and effect. But we do see this: the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. Everybody, whether you're righteous or whether you're unrighteous, we all die. God appears to show favor, quote unquote, to wicked people from time to time. If we judge that by saying, but good things happen to this person, that's not the code. The code is not you do good things and good things happen to you, you do bad things and bad things happen to you. That's not it. We don't worry about the other guy. We just worry about ourselves. And in the midst of whatever God apportions to us, whether we perceive it as good fortune or bad fortune, ill or good, at any given time, try to find the beauty in that time, in that place. There's always something beautiful. There's always hope, as we saw last week. As long as there is life, there is hope. As long as there is life, there is hope. So no matter what stage we're going through, and we looked last week at the idea that we go through peaks and valleys in our lives, and even some of us and others within the sound of my voice have perhaps gone through such deep valleys that we found despair, and maybe even contemplated ending our lives, or divorcing, or just crashing and burning and becoming an addict, or whatever it was, and maybe we even succumbed to some of that stuff. Okay, so here you are now. That's behind you. And now live for the Lord. And this verse here, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, vain life. Your life is vain. From the sense of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, who was looking at all the things under the sun and trying to make sense of it. He was looking at the first 7 or 8 chapters from the perspective of an unbeliever who's not concerned with eternal things, and he found that everything was vanity if you look at it with unbelieving eyes. But if you look at life with believing eyes, our entire life is an opportunity to live for Jesus. And in the midst of good, and even in the midst of very, very bad things, find the joy there somewhere. He says several times, eat a good meal. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. Enjoy your children. And there's wisdom in this. Now, if you would rise with me, I will read our scripture today. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 9 and go all the way through. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to go from verse 9 all the way through verse 18. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Lord God, as we seek to understand this and take a lesson away from it today, God, I ask that you would give us supernatural understanding, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what it is that you're teaching us today about loud fools and quiet heroes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So we saw that in our sneak peek at Ecclesiastes here, that God judges the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are simply those who trust in Christ. And God has placed the desire for eternity in our hearts. And he's also provided the way to eternal life. How's that? Through Christ. We're reminded that striving after the world's wealth is not only vain, but it doesn't even satisfy. But even if we could attain it, without Christ we would lose our souls. And where's the profit in that? What is it to gain the whole world and to lose your own soul? So ultimately, every disappointment described in Ecclesiastes finds its remedy in the person of Jesus Christ and the wisdom of God and the only true meaning found in life. I'll start with verse 11. He says, I returned and saw under the sun. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. We're using a couple of metaphors here. One is athletic, it's racing. The other is battle. Sometimes those things are combined into one. Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. What is this saying? Is this saying that life is about luck? No, probably not. But time has its effect upon all of us, and so does timing. Timing. Sometimes we're in the right place at the wrong time. Sometimes we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you could go crazy trying to figure out when that is and where that is. And so we don't, because we rely on God to deliver us from our travails, and we rely on God to give us wisdom to get through each and every circumstance. And you can't know what's just ahead. It makes me think about how they slaughter cattle. There's a method to that, and It's in very humane butchering plants. They offload cattle from a truck, and then they load them down into a corral, and then they go through a chute, and the lighting and the fencing and everything are designed to keep the cattle calm so that they don't excrete substances in their body that make the meat taste bad to us. And so our goal is to lead them peacefully to slaughter. And so the way you do that is you lead them down a chute and they go single file and they're always going in a curve. Why is that? Why not straight down a chute? Because you can see what's at the end of the chute. And so you always have the animals going around a curve, like an S curve, like this, so that all they see is the curve in front of them. And there's something in their instincts that makes them, they don't want to go backwards because there's other cattle behind them pushing them along. And so they want to go forwards, and it doesn't look bad to them. They don't know that at the end of the S curve, it's not going to go well for them. Their life is going to end at the end of that, but it'll be swift. But they go peacefully because they don't know when it's going to be. Life is like that. At the end of our S-curve, we die. And to try to anticipate how that's going to be, where that's going to be, what are going to be the circumstances of our death, it's pointless because we're not that wise. We can't see that. We don't know. And we're not meant to know that. So in that sense, time and chance happen to us all. Time, the passage of time as we go through life, and then chance means you don't know when that curve is going to end, when your life is going to end, when what your medical condition will be, or when God says that your number's up. We've seen before in Scripture that God has assigned a certain number of days to each one of us. He knows what the number of days is, and we don't. For some of us, the number of days is one. And some children tragically are born and they die the same day, or they're stillborn. For some of us, the number is into the tens of thousands. Many, many, many days. But the thing is, none of us knows of that. And we would think that the race, when you run a race, that the fastest runner would always win. But why is it that the same 10 men can race against each other in 10 different track meets, and there's a different winner numerous times? Why is that? Why is it that in baseball, virtually no team wins 70% of the time? It doesn't matter how good you are. You're going to lose. You're going to lose games. The race is not always to the swift. We could insert the word always here. The race is not always to the swift or the swiftest runner. The battle is not always to the strong or the strongest warrior, nor bread to the wise. In other words, the bread, the sustenance, our maintenance, money, is not always to the smartest person. That kind of explains your brother-in-law, doesn't it? Just saying. Why is it that some people can go through life seemingly unwise, and yet they have a big fat nest egg at the end of their career? You know, why is that? Well, it's not always bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. So this race to the swift, think of the tortoise and the hare. The hare is fast. The tortoise is slow, but he's wise. And he's steady. And the hare's a fool. And so there's a race between the tortoise and the hare, the rabbit. And the rabbit runs ahead and then he takes a nap because he knows that the tortoise is slow. So he can afford to take a nap. And he diddles along the way several times. And lo and behold, steady wins the race. The tortoise wins the race at the end. And he's much, much slower than the hare. I think, too, one of my favorite stories from our founding as a country, from our early days, is the story of John Coulter, the frontiersman. In the year 1808, he was exploring the Yellowstone Valley, and he had been with Lewis and Clark in 1803 in that great adventure. But John Coulter was alone after a 500-mile journey on foot, and he was captured by Blackfoot Indians in Yellowstone Valley. And they stripped him naked and took all his possessions and told him, run for your life. He didn't have to be told twice. He knew he was a pretty fast runner. They didn't know that. They intended to make a race of chasing him down and killing him. They wanted to make sport of it. But they were going to give him a big head start. Classically, one of the ways that the story is told is that several warriors drew their bows and fired an arrow. And whoever's arrow went the farthest, that warrior got to chase John Coulter first. But Coulter would get to go for free until he got to the arrow. And only then would the Indian who shot the arrow start to chase him. They gave him a big head start. And Coulter was a fit man, having packed all around the Rocky Mountains and the Big Sky Country for at least 5 years already. He was also very swift, and he was very motivated. So after his head start, the Indians chased after Coulter. The story goes that they would chase one at a time. But the Indians could not keep up, and they tired, and they began to fall back, and Coulter was winning the race. Naked though he was, barefoot though he was. All except for one Blackfoot Indian who was faster than Coulter. And it caught up to him. Coulter was naked, naked as a jaybird, as they say. But this Indian caught up to him. That makes him faster than Coulter. But in spite of Coulter's great head start, the Indian gained on him and even caught up to him. And this fastest Indian was armed with a spear. He was clothed in a loincloth, moccasins, and a blanket wrapped around his shoulder, and he had a spear. And then as he got close enough to Coulter, he threw that spear at John Coulter and missed. Coulter picked up the spear, turned around, and plunged it into the Indian. And he killed the Indian right there. But all the other Indians are right behind him. So he's got to run. So he breathes. He takes a moment. He thinks, I'm not going to keep going naked. He takes the blanket, he takes the spear, I think he takes the moccasins, and he runs. But they're still chasing him. He winds up hiding out in a pile of logs, probably like a beaver dam, in a river, freezing in the very, very cold river. And those Indians search for him all day long. They can't find him. But they're going to keep looking for him. He travels for 11 more days. 11 more days, a couple hundred miles. And he makes it back to his fort. He was not the fastest runner. That Blackfoot Indian was faster than him. But the race went to Coulter instead. You see, time and chance happened to us all. Time and chance happened to us all. Man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds taken in a snare. You ever seen fish caught in a net? They don't know. They're just swimming along. Everything's good. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. And then they're swept up in a net. And then they're out in the air because somebody pulls them up out of the water. They've never experienced air before. Where am I? Birds caught in a snare. You know what the name Fowler means, if you've ever known somebody named Fowler, John Fowler? A fowler is somebody who catches birds. And the way they would do that is they would go to where birds would roost at night, and as the birds would return to roost, they'd throw up these nets on poles, and the birds would fly into the nets and be caught, and then captured and sold then for food. Birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time. You don't know where the net's going to be. You don't know where the snare is going to be. In a sense, it's like time and chance. It's about timing and chance. We all know that God is sovereign, and God knows. But from our perspective, we don't know. So it looks like chance. And then suddenly it falls upon you. So the best policy is this: be wise. Wisdom is better than strength and better than weapons of war. Let's go to verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Now, the preacher tells a story. Like Jesus was a storyteller, this preacher tells a story. This is a very short story. He says, there was a little city with few men in it. I'm going to pause there and say, I think this really happened. I don't think it's a parable. Because the preacher says this, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. I think he's saying, I know about this story. I can vouch for it. It really happened. Now, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks or snares around it. Now, if the writer of this book is Solomon, then I wonder, how could Solomon have seen this? Because Solomon's entire reign was one of peace. It was one of peace. There was no war. He was the only king in Israel to never have war. God wanted him to have a reign of peace so that he could build the temple of God. It could have been during the reign of his father, David. David was a man of war. It could have been a story from somebody else who came and told Solomon about it. Whether it happened in Israel or not in Israel, we don't know. But we know we can be pretty sure it didn't happen during the reign of Solomon himself. There was a little city with few men in it. So it's a small town. It's Fruitland Park. And a great king came against it. So the king of Orlando came up and encamped against Fruitland Park and besieged it. That means they circled round about it and they built up earthworks around it. And they're going to starve them out. Now there was found in it, that is in that little city with few men in it, there was found a poor, wise man. So a man who is not great in anybody's estimation. He was poor, but he was wise. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Nobody knew his name. I wonder how Solomon came about that. Now, I would think that if this happened during Solomon's life, Solomon would have known his name, which is a piece of evidence, I think, that we have, that it's a story told to him from somebody else. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Can you picture being interviewed by Solomon the king? So you tell me the story about this little city besieged by a big city, and they escaped. How did they do that? Well, there was this wise man, but he was just this little old guy and very poor. Nobody even knew about him, and he delivered the city. What are the details? We have no idea. We don't get to see what the details are of how that happened, but we get a hint in some upcoming verses here. And yet then when Solomon says, we can just picture that Solomon says, and what was his name? The storyteller says, I don't know. That I can't remember. Are you kidding me? You can't. If it was a great general, you would remember. If it was a military man, you would remember. If it was the city, the mayor. If it was a king, you would remember the name. But it was just a little guy. Nobody remembered that same poor man. I don't remember. Verse 16, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. There was something about this that the poor man spoke wisdom and people didn't want to listen to him. And his words are not heard, verse 16 says. So the rescue of the city somehow involved words of wisdom. Well, that would make sense because a poor man probably wouldn't be able to advance militarily or be a man of science. It was words. Somehow he saved the city with words. Solomon goes on, verse 17, the words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard. We should give attention to wisdom wherever it comes from, no matter who it comes from. You may hear wisdom sometime from a child. I have. I've certainly heard foolishness from an old person. As the old saying goes, there's no fool like an old fool. And how do wise people speak? Have you ever seen a really wise person scream truth at you? They don't. They don't yell. How about foolish people? How do they speak? Do they speak softly? They speak loudly. Here's a great contrast. The ruler of fools is loud, but he's a fool himself, and he will ultimately lose the fight. You want to know who's the wise person in a room and the foolish person in a room? Look at who's screaming the loudest. Wise people generally don't scream. Generally, when there's an argument, it's a fight over ideas. It's a very loud argument. Who's the loudest voice in the room? Probably the greatest fool. Have you ever been in a room full of shouting and disagreement, maybe at a board meeting? You ever noticed there's always one guy in the back, and he's quiet. He's almost always old. He's virtually never young. And he doesn't say anything. Everybody's screaming. They're all shouting. Everybody wants to be heard. And then they sort of wear themselves out. And when you just when you think nothing is going to happen, somebody yells out, "Quiet, you guys. I want to hear from Clem." The guy's name is Clem. "What do you think, Clem?" And then the noise starts to settle down in the room. Clem just kind of looks, and then the noise settles down a little more. And a couple voices say, "Yeah, Clem. Clem, what do you think? You've been around a long time. What do you think?" Clem stands up, coughs, clears his throat, looks around the room, says something like this, "Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that if you continue in this manner, by this time next month, everything you've worked to achieve over the last 5 years will all be gone. And you will have nothing." And then he sits down. "Clem, tell us more." Now he owns the room. They beg him to stand back up. And when he speaks, he stands up. He starts slowly. He speaks in a calm, rational voice. See, this is how wisdom appears. It appears in a calm and rational voice. Wisdom breathes. Folly yells and yells and yells and yells and yells and never inhales and keeps going and keeps talking like this, and you can never hear them suck in a breath of air. That's what foolishness is like. You've seen it on TV. You've seen it on YouTube. You've seen it on the news. "Don't stop, Clem. Tell us now what to do about it." Now the quiet man owns the room. And they listen. We've seen an example of something like this in the Bible. I'm going to give us a biblical example. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, you might want to turn there. This is a cool story. 2 Samuel. Chapter 20. The scene is this. There's a rebel trying to usurp the authority of King David. He's trying to lead a rebellion and take over the kingdom from King David. And so he basically says, "Come on, you guys, who's with me? Let's all go against King David." Now Joab, King David's general, hears of this. And he winds up chasing this fellow. And this fellow's name is Sheba. Sheba. I'm going to call him Sheba the usurper. 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'll begin in verse 14. "And he," that is Joab, the general of King David, "went through all the tribes of Israel," basically chasing this guy, "of Israel, to Abel and Beth Maacah." Abel is a city. "And all the Barites," and he went to them, he spoke with them, he negotiated with them, he told them what was going on. And so they, the people of those cities, gathered, he gathered armies of Israel together, and they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. "Then they besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city." We've just heard a story about a city with a siege mound around it, right? "And it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down." So now we're at this city of Abel, and it's being besieged by King David's general, General Joab, and he's built earthworks against it. He's going to starve them out, and now he's pounding at the walls of the city. But then a wise woman, verse 16, cried out from the city, "Hear, hear. Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel." That's the city she's in. "And so they would end disputes. I'm among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" So she's laying it on thick. She's using logic with him. She's reasoning with him. And Joab answered and said, "Far be it from me, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." And then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people of the city of Abel, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Job. Now remember, he was a rabble-rouser. He was a revolutionary. He blew a trumpet, that is, Joab blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Kind of a gruesome story. But what's the alternative? They were harboring a fugitive, a rebel against the king, a usurper. You see how this unnamed wise woman acted? Number one, she correctly perceived that Joab was not an enemy of her city. Joab didn't have anything against Abel, the city of Abel, and nor was the city of Abel an enemy of Joab or of King David. Number two, she reasoned that this entire siege and wall battering was foolish and unnecessary. It doesn't have to be this way. Number three, she knew that fighting was not the answer and would end poorly for the city, but that negotiation was in order. Now, Jesus also spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. You all know this passage in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Jesus said this, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way," that is to say, on the way to court with him, "lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." What's that all about? That's saying negotiation. Talk to people. Make peace if you can. Number four, she had a very intentional discussion with General Joab. She knew what she was going to say. She chose her words very carefully. Number five, she learned what Joab really wanted. Joab didn't want to defeat the city. He didn't want to murder all the people inside the city. He didn't want to starve them out. He just wanted the rebel. So she learned what he wanted, and then she offered to give it to him. Number six, she kept her promise. Number seven, he kept his promise. Number eight, peace resulted. Lives were preserved. One characteristic I have observed, and probably you have too, that is very common among every wise person I know of is this, that they initiate very, very intentional conversations. Maybe you can think of a person who has approached you at some point or several points in your life and said, "Could I have a word with you?" And you think, sounds kind of serious. Sure, have a seat. "Well, thanks for meeting with me. I just wanted to talk with you about this." And you can see they have an agenda, but they're not in attack mode. They're in conciliation mode. They want to make peace. They want something for your good. They want to give you a good thing, But you need to sit and listen and not offer defenses right away to what they say, because some of the things may sting. They may hurt a bit. Wise people initiate very intentional conversations. They tend to be quiet people themselves, but they're not silent. I'll bet the wisest people you've known were also pretty good speakers, or at least good communicators. Very seldom is a very wise person completely silent. They know when to speak, and they're not afraid to speak, and they're sound in their reasoning, and they're persuasive in their speech. They can take you along with them down a path of logic. That's what makes them wise. They may speak rarely, but it's not because they are no good at conversation. They're good at it. They're skilled at it. They know how to initiate a conversation. They know how to get you to listen. And they know how to draw out from you the information that they need to learn and that you need to say. Do you have a person like that in your life? Have you had a person like that in your life? If you don't have somebody like that, you need more friends. We all need a wise person who's willing to speak into our lives. Not a fool. Not a fool. One person, when I was in ministry somewhere at some time, was very foolish in his life, but would come to me and want to correct me about how I taught the scriptures. And I would listen generally good naturedly, thanks for your feedback, I appreciate you coming and talking to me. And about the third time, he came again, and he's just like, you're all wrong about this or that. And I said, so next time you have a comment like that, I want you to just take it to the elders of the church. And if it's a wise comment, they'll come to me. But I'm not going to listen to you anymore, because God would not send a message to me by the mouth of a fool. Harsh. He and I had discussions before where he had acknowledged and said, I, that meaning him, I am a fool. So we had already been down that road together. So you've already admitted that you're a fool. Why would God send messages to me by the mouth of a fool? Each thing you have said to me so far is foolish. And so we don't listen to foolish people. We listen to the wise. The conclusion of the matter is this, in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. It does take a lot of people working very hard in a very concerted way to build something good. It takes one fool to tear it down. You can tear down something in a fraction of the time with a fraction of the effort that it takes to build it up. We look at this republic that we live in. It was built painstakingly, year by year, decade by decade, over two centuries. It's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears went into this republic. And now a few fools want to tear it down. We're seeing it happen. We should be concerned about that, because it doesn't take a majority of people to tear down something good. A very, very small minority can do that. I want to summarize and end by jumping back to verse 10 that we ended with last week. What we saw in verse 9, live joyfully with your wife, whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Get married, stay married, listen to your spouse. And then verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Like we saw last week, every one of us, good and bad people, we're all going to die. The lights are going to go out on every one of us. But God instills in each of us a survival instinct. but not just for the purpose of surviving, but for the purpose of accomplishing his will on earth. He has a mission for you and for me. And that mission doesn't end until we draw our last breath. Everything you do, whether great or small, for profit or for free, do that thing with all your might, knowing that you are working to please God himself. Grab all the opportunities in this very short life on earth that you can. Take on all the responsibility that you can take on reasonably and handle, and keep your commitments. This existence, like vapor from a tea kettle, it's the only shot you get at this. When we die, we go to glory, and that's a good thing, but it also marks the end of a tremendous opportunity that affects your eternity. This is your only chance to defeat hardship. There's not going to be hardship in heaven. This is the only chance you will ever get to suffer, and suffering is a good thing when it builds endurance in you. Suffering forms your character. This is your only chance to suffer. You don't get to suffer in heaven. It's your only chance to labor for righteousness' sake. You will not have to labor for righteousness in heaven. But now you get to do that thing. This life is your only chance to spend yourself in pursuit of a noble cause. This is all you get. It's your only chance to show courage in the face of fear and evil. This is the only chance you get to face down Satan himself and to please and honor God by resisting temptation. You only get to do it in this life. This fleeting life is your only chance to create a reputation for righteousness. This life is your only chance to work and to establish a legacy that will live long after you die. These few days of your life under the sun present the only chance you will ever have to raise children, to disciple grandchildren, to share Christ with other people, and to establish a good name. It's now. This life gives you your only chance to work to advance God's kingdom on earth, to spend yourself to exhaustion for a righteous cause. And then to commit your soul into the hands of your loving Father and to die well. This is your chance. This is all you get. Make the most of it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Lord God, I pray that we would not waste this chance that we have. I ask you, God, that you would instill in us the courage to just keep going and to not stop, to not retire in working for the kingdom of God, to not shy away from the opportunities to suffer and to do good things and to share Christ with others and to lead others into the kingdom, to bear children, to raise children, to help with grandchildren and great-grandchildren, Lord. I pray that you would make us bold and that we would take advantage of every opportunity and work tirelessly for you until we die, and that's our retirement. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a great day. We'll see you next week, and I'll stick around as long as anybody wants to talk.